Well, good evening. Good to have you all back tonight. Second week dealing with the philosophy of counseling. We had our introductory class last week, at which time I confessed to a failure of publicity. That is to include information on the class in the monthly newsletter, failure to announce it in the bulletin, failure to announce it on Sunday morning. And so last week we were a little bit thin in the attendance. A couple other people found out about it by word of mouth, and so they've joined us here this evening. But once again, what happened in the intervening week? How many announcements did you read? Yeah, it's a zero. That's right. Related to this class. And so, once again, we have smaller numbers than we would have otherwise. And there are additional people who want to take this course. We also do not have a class next week. Next week is our end-of-month social. The final Sunday of every month is the evening social rather than the PMW hour. So that means that we really aren't going to get into the meat of lesson number one, that is, of the reading assignment and the discussion based on that reading assignment until 2 weeks from tonight. What I decided I wanted to do this evening is I want to kind of give a second introduction based on what we started with last week, also to fulfill some of the promises I made last week that we closed in prayer at the end of the hour and still had not done. For example, I said we were going to read the introduction together, starting on page 5 and work our way through the introduction. We didn't do that. I ended up taking too many of the rabbit trails and did not actually get to that introduction. So once again, I have that as my goal this evening. Did you read the reading for tonight? You came here expecting, did you read? Dan did, okay. The introduction and the first chapter, the first couple of chapters, okay. I know one person at least told me about it this morning. They got the book and read it cover to cover. And so they've already just completely devoured everything that that there was to be said in the text. And I can understand that. It's very well written. It's very engaging. It's very, particularly if you find in your thinking that you are like-minded, I think it naturally connects like that. It naturally flows like that. So I can certainly understand that as well. And I recommend that. Beyond what we assign week to week, just keep reading. Read the whole thing. Read it through 6 times, a dozen times or more over the course of this class. And I think you will profit from it in that process. All right, let me open with a word of prayer. And then we'll proceed with our second introductory class here this evening. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, Father, to study your word and to study about your word. And this evening for our ministry workshop class, Father, I do thank you for this format. I thank you that we're a little bit more interactive. We're a little bit more open for Q&A and follow-up responses. Father, I thank you this class is designed to be very flexible. Still, Father, we have to recognize that we are assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ. We are in your presence. We want to conduct all things this evening with the proper reverence, with the proper devotion. So, Father, we commit to you our time. We commit to you all things, asking that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, join me, if you would, in Job 42. I'm going to use this as an opening passage. And then we'll talk about a couple of other things as it relates to this. And tell you what, before 42, go ahead and just back up to Job 40. Why don't I start with that? Job chapter 40. I have a dream to teach the book of Job someday. Should I live long enough? And should I attain to a maturity level to a point that I would really want to give it the best verse-by-verse credit that I believe that the book is entitled. But this is a book that reaches humanity. This reaches the emotions. This reaches affliction. This reaches amazing experiences where we are. And when I first started visiting Austin Bible Church, back when Ralph Braun was the pastor, he had a series of messages over a period of time where he was really hammering the book of Job and really, for the first time, made clear to me that there can be emotional struggle that's not emotional revolt. You know what I'm talking about? the doctrinal teaching related to the emotional revolt of the soul. And a realm of teaching that's common in churches of our style and tradition, whereby if you have any kind of emotional turmoil, then you're just in revolt. You need to get more doctrine and deal with it, grow up. There actually is a place for the emotional struggle that God allows and God crafts and God uses to shape us. And the book of Job goes a long way in teaching that. The passions, the struggles of Jesus Christ go a long way to teach that. Jesus said, "My soul is troubled to the point of death." And that doesn't mean that he was a weak sister or some kind of immature believer, or that he was in emotional revolt. He needed the encouragement, the consolation that comes from God the Father, and I can appreciate that. So, the book of Job, let me start with this, and then I'll read the introduction to Martin and Deidre Bobgan. And then I want to actually use this hour to maybe field some questions or survey my audience. How does that sound? Related to counseling and what it is, what are your impressions? What are your impressions as far as what counseling is, how counseling works, what it's designed to do, what are its benefits, what are its snares? And then, because I think we all approach the subject with some preconceptions, with some prejudices, and it might be good to at least know what those are before we start plunging into the text itself. So does that make sense? You understand where we're going to approach it on that basis? All right. Well, in Job 40, we have several chapters here where the young man, Elihu, is rebuking Job. He can't believe what he's heard. He stayed quiet for some time while the older critics would criticize, and then while Job would respond to them. And then finally, Elihu speaks up. And I do find it noteworthy that Elihu is not included in the Lord's rebukes, that he does not need to be confessed over, doesn't need to be prayed for. There's no sacrifices required to atone for anything Elihu says, unlike the three critics that appear in the earlier chapters. But then the Lord is going to answer Job out of the whirlwind, starting in chapter 38 and moving through these chapters, 38, 39, 40, and the Lord's rebuke in this. And I think that his rebuke here is highly instructive for our topic, highly instructive for the aspect of counseling, and here's why. Look at how chapter 40 begins. "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" Let me just pick up on that. I believe that this passage actually communicates a tremendous amount, not only in the immediate context of Job, but in a larger application for a whole lot of things that we encounter in the Christian way of life. When it comes to this name calling, when it comes to the fault finder. And as you'll see in your reading, and as we'll discuss in upcoming classes, quite a bit of what takes place in counseling is fault finding. All right. Specifically, and in many respects, to not only to unearth the root causes, okay, to assign a better understanding for why you're as messed up as you are. Okay, or why you have the problems you have. What are the real causes? What are the root causes? And you start with what you think they are, and then we explore deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And then we find out, after, of course, hours and hours and weeks and hundreds or thousands of dollars, we start to find out, wait a minute, there's actually deeper psychological reasons that actually are feeding this. And it's amazing how many of these reasons have nothing to do with you, or your fault, or your sin, you understand. But their repressed memories, their damage, the psychological damage that was done in your childhood, or your dad, or your mom, or the thing. Now, again, I'm in these introductory classes, and in some of the upcoming classes, we want to be cautious. There are times that we'll be painting with a broad brush, in which case, someone could have a yeah, but. They could say, yeah, but this approach doesn't do a lot of that. This approach actually will lay out scriptures and say, don't blame your dad, don't blame your mom, don't blame your repressed memories, your bad experiences, that you're a sinner and you're facing divine discipline as a consequence. There are actually more biblical approaches that come closer to the truth that we're going to be looking at here tonight. In other words, they don't try to take on the role of a fault finder and blame other people. Okay. And so to that extent, that there is actual living up to responsibilities, there's an actual claiming of responsibilities, I am facing consequences for my choices, to that extent, there is a value in the exercise. But as I made comment last week, there's still a method being followed, a method that includes the procedures of psychoanalysis, the procedures of this dialogue, this conversation between the counselee and the counselor, all right? And a dynamic that takes place when you are in this interchange and you are conversing about things. And the very first thing we're talking about in chapter one is the public exposure of private lives. And what happens when we fail to keep the private things that should remain private, and when we have public airings of things that ought not be spoken of. And to me, that's one of the greatest snares that people get involved in when they're involved in the counseling process. Things are communicated that should not be communicated. And there's even a philosophy that is contrary to the scriptures. Okay? So we'll touch on these areas here tonight, and then you'll see what I'm talking about as they unfold. All right, what will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And this really cuts to the core of what it is that I think we're going to have to start addressing. That what happens a lot in counseling, what happens a lot in the whole process, is you end up finding fault and you blaming others, not yourself, but you also end up contending with God. You also end up disputing with God. And fundamentally, you're already in a disagreement with God when you walk in the door. Because you walk in the door with a problem you want fixed. Well, what if that's actually a circumstance God has crafted? What if the difficulties you're undergoing right now are part of His design? See, and it may be divine discipline that He has crafted. He's got a purpose for it. It may be undeserved suffering that He's permitted. He's got a purpose for it. All right. Whatever it may be, it is an assignment He's assigned. And if He's assigned the assignment, we need to understand what His purpose is for the assignment. And not put ourselves in the Job position here. Fundamentally, Job disagreed with everything that happened to him in the book. He wanted to know why. Demanded to know why. Actually pouted that God couldn't answer him. Look at these verses. Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. In other words, Job just kind of despairs here and says, you know what? I think I've got a good argument. I think I've got a good case. But the sad thing is you're God, and I'm a puny mortal, and I can't win this fight. So keep these concepts in your thinking as we advance through these classes, because I believe a lot of what happens in counseling, and this is the question I'm going to throw out to you tonight. I'm going to ask, what do people expect? What are they looking for? What are they paying hundreds of dollars for? Why are they going week after week, month after month, year after year? What is their objective? What do they think it's going to achieve in this process called counseling? What do they hope the goal is? Are they going to be healed? Are they going to be cured? What is it they think is the result? Are their problems going to go away? What is it people are seeking when they pursue counseling? And once we can answer that question, we can then have the follow-up to it. In what way does the Bible not provide? In what way is the Scripture not sufficient? In what way are we fault finders contending with the Almighty because God says that He has provided all things pertaining to life and godliness? So we're the fault finders and we're the contenders with God when we deny 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All right? So that's where it goes from there. The remainder of this then, finally when he does repent, it comes about in chapter 42. And I enjoy what's communicated there. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's verse 3. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. It's just, arrogance on the part of these counselors who claim, based on their training, based on their experience, based upon their methods, they make these claims that they have these insights, or that they can bring to light things that that other people can't. You know, that if you're not a professional, if you don't have the training, that you just can't get to the root cause, you can't get to the core issues, you aren't able to expose the true realities. And I would submit that this verse applies. That even, and maybe even more so, because of their secular training, because of their blending of God's wisdom with cosmos wisdom, that even their belief that they can have a greater understanding also is contending with the Almighty in dispute of Scripture. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Any counselor that believes he's got insight into the human heart is in defiance of Scripture. Only God looks upon the heart. Only God knows the heart. Only God is able to properly evaluate without the prejudices, without the biases, without coloring the story based on our subjectivity, based upon the hurt we've gone through. Okay? So who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. The pinnacle of Job's wisdom comes right here in this chapter where he confesses his own limited understanding. He confesses that he spoke in arrogance based on things he didn't understand. And that's where we all have to humble ourselves and recognize that the totality of every task, we don't know the end result. We don't know the totality of every task. But the Father does, and we can trust that He knows what He's doing when He puts us through every test that He puts us through. All right. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I love this. Verse 6, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Now God is able to restore the fortunes of Job. Now God is able to give Job his next assignment to become an intercessor for these critics. Now Job is ready to get on with his life. Okay? If I was a psychologist, I might say this is the moment where Job reaches closure. But I'm not going to go there. All right. I'm really going to work hard to avoid the buzzwords, to avoid the terminology, and keep things grounded in the Scripture. All right, let's keep things grounded in the Scripture. Let's start with the introduction, and then as we have time, I'll pose my questions to you, what this book is all about. He begins with 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As every man has received the gift, even as so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers or serves, let him do so of the ability which God giveth. We were actually in this text not too long ago, related to some of our other studies in 2 Corinthians, related to serving. We're all supposed to serve, all right? And this is the design of the body of Christ as an organic body. We serve one another. We minister to one another's needs. If a church is doing this on a healthy basis, then everything that people seek for in counseling is actually provided through the working of each individual part. The ministering one to another. That's the key. All right. This whole series is not designed to be a rant. I heard that term. All right. It's not a rant. We don't want to have 10 weeks of just counseling is bad, counseling is bad, counseling is bad. Okay. Or even counseling is bad, Bible is good. Okay. We want to understand what is the function of the body of Christ. How do we minister to one another? How do we love one another? How do we serve one another? And in that, how do we build up one another? It's a positive solution. That's why the conclusion of the book, Start Ministering, lays out the positive case, the biblical case, for how the bride of Christ ministers to one another. And so you're going to see that. Just keep 1 Peter 4 in your mind as we work through this. Our greatest joy in ministering is to lead those who are suffering from problems of living away from sinful, problem-centered conversations to a daily walk with the Lord. That's the book in a nutshell. That's the book in a nutshell, right? Because who goes to see a counselor? People with problems. Well, who has problems? Okay, everybody. But now here's the difference. There are people who have problems, but it doesn't cross their mind to go see a psychologist, to go under counseling, or to go through this worldly process like this? Why doesn't it cross their mind? Because they actually have biblical equipping for how to deal with those problems. They actually have biblical equipping, doctrinal teaching that actually orients them to the problems of life. And so instead of viewing the problems they're encountering as something that has to be fixed, or finding some way to do away with it, finding some way to get over it, or to be healed, because instead of actually problems that are assigned by God for my growth, they're actually thought of as mental imbalances that need to be adjusted so that if I'm well adjusted, I won't have these problems. Okay? And what has just happened is the angelic conflict got medicalized. And I'm no longer a believer who needs to be doctrinally oriented. I'm just mentally ill and I need to be balanced. And as soon as I'm treated by the psychologist and maybe medicated to somehow address a chemical imbalance, then I'm back to normal and things are great. And it's assumed, what's the assumption in that? That what's normal? Normal is problem-free. And that is not normal. That's not humanity. That's not the human experience. All right. So our greatest joy in ministering is to lead those who are suffering from problems of living away from sinful, problem-centered conversations to a daily walk with the Lord. And that daily walk is not going to be problem-centered. That daily walk is going to be Christ-centered. And we're not going to be fixated on the problems. We're actually going to be rejoicing. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Everything give thanks. Familiar with that passage? And so I'm not grumbling about the problems. I'm actually glorifying God, saying, Father, thank you. Thank you for the stability you provide during this test. Thank you for the divine viewpoint. So that I'm not overwhelmed by the circumstances and details of life. I'm actually at peace. And that's what I can offer up Thanksgiving prayers for. No matter what the affliction is, no matter what the problem is, no matter what the trial is, deserved, undeserved, I want to have divine viewpoint. I may not like it. I'm not told to like it. But I can count it all joy as I see how the Father works. And I can thank Him for what He provides. I can anticipate what I'm learning. And if I can't, I ask Him, Father, what am I supposed to be learning in this test? How does my enduring this test glorify Christ? What is it you're equipping me to do? If nothing else, say, Father, man, you're really helping me to have compassion for other people and their problems. See how that works? And that way I turn the cursing into blessing myself and my own attitude. All right. Keep going or I won't get through the introduction. Now, we emphasize the daily walk because walking closely with the Lord, spending time in His Word and prayer, being mindful of Him during the day will serve to enable believers to know and follow God's will as difficulties occur. As difficulties occur. So we're not responding to a problem and trying to get guidance to recovery. We're actually developing a consistent Christian walk so that as the problems occur, we take it in stride. We just add it to the rest of everything else in our intimacy with Jesus Christ day by day. We pray that this book will give you confidence to minister in such a way as to strengthen fellow believers in their daily walk with Christ. Throughout this book, we voice a two-pronged concern about problem-centered counseling, both of which we will be describing in detail. One is what we call sinful problem-centered counseling, during which the conversation and questions lead to sinful communication, which we call the Jeremiah 17:9 syndrome. And that actually gets hammered again and again and again throughout the text. And so we're going to have to take the time. We'll go to Jeremiah 17:9 after you've done your first reading, and we'll take a look at the text and we'll evaluate whether it's being used effectively, whether it's being used appropriately, how we can discern and make our own doctrinal application of that text. You understand? And say, is this a point being stretched too far? Is it actually a point being made very well? Is it actually a point being understated? And I think there's a little bit of that in this book, too. Some things are overstated, some things are understated, just based on my preferences for how to emphasize certain aspects in the Christian way of life. So that's the first one. Sinful communication, which we call the Jeremiah 17:9 syndrome. The other, we simply call the ongoing problem-centered counseling, during which problems are continually discussed, meeting after meeting, with little or no spiritual growth through the Word of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Both are sinful and they often occur together. Both are sinful and they often occur together. Much of what takes place in counseling is actually disallowed by the Word of God. Gossip, slander, talebearing, false witness. False witness because as we're relating our side of the story, even when we have right intentions, we're still going to color it with what our subjectivity thinks, what our subjectivity believes. And it's not going to be absolute truth. It's not going to be God's full evaluation of anything. It's going to be our perspective of what it is we're facing. More on that as the chapters unfold. So both are sinful, and they often occur together through psychological and biblical counseling. The one generates sinful communication, and the other continues to empower the flesh rather than nurture the new life in Christ. In place of such sinful and ongoing problem-centeredness, we recommend and describe Christ-centered ministry, during which problems may be discussed, but the direction is towards Christ Himself and His life in the believer. Now, let me just stop right there. This is where I want to kind of expand, based on what I've observed. Okay? 16 years now of doing this, almost, right? 4,000 Bible classes. If you're here this morning, you heard that. A lot of believers have a view of the Bible as if the Bible was a phone book, or as if the Bible was a prescription device kind of a thing. And so, I want to call Steve. If I want to call Steve, I've got to use a phone book. I find the entry here for Steve. There it is. Got my number. All right. Took care of that. It's not what the Bible is. But some people treat the Bible that way. Okay? Like, I've got a problem with lust. This is actually terribly unfair. How did I go from Steve to lust? I apologize. But I have a problem with sin, A, B, or C. And so I just basically use this like a phone book. Is there a verse in here? Okay. Oh, there we go. Okay. Here's the better approach. Here's the better approach. We're learning the whole counsel of God's Word. We're studying Alpha to Omega. We're studying Genesis to Revelation. We're actually growing in the faith. We are developing an ongoing, intimate, daily walk with Jesus Christ. And in that process, we're growing unto a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so in the process of that growth, we're going to be afforded a number of things. The Bible describes, with that growth comes stability. We're not tossed to and fro. With that growth comes the divine viewpoint perspective to handle many of these problems that the immature, who's tossed around to and fro, the immature can't deal with it. Because he's trying to deal with individual issues, whereas growth itself answers so much of everything. Does that make sense? All right. And so the better thing you can do, rather than sit there and counsel somebody week after week after week, and it's amazing because you can hear the same complaints over and over again. You give them the same verses over and over again, and the same pattern repeats itself over and over again. Instead, here's a better model called discipleship. You come alongside as an older brother, and you walk with them, and you show them how you're growing, and you watch over them while they grow. And instead of fixating on problems, if they want to bring up a problem, say, I can't hear that. That's not healthy for my ears. It's not edifying. It's not godly. It's not biblical. Okay, let's not fixate on the problems. Let's focus on Christ. And in the process of that growth, you see, this is how we're going to be ministering to one another. And I hate the fact that, here I am in the second session of introduction. I'm giving away the end of the book. But ultimately, this says you've got a pastor who equips his flock. You got older brothers within that flock to encourage the younger brothers within that flock, and of course older sisters to younger sisters. You got the inner working of the entire body of Christ. And as we minister to one another, we're not going to be listening to complaints and validating feelings and enabling the ongoing sin. We're going to be pointing to Christ every single time and growing together. And that's powerful. That's the dynamic. And that's what you're going to see by the conclusion of this book. So stop counseling. Why would anyone want to stop counseling? We give reasons through this book as to why Christians should be opposed to counseling. Literally, stop it and start ministering. We choose the word counseling because it's generic enough to cover both psychological, that is psychotherapy, and that really is the biggest problem. But also what's called biblical counseling, because even though it uses Bible and it mixes truth within, it still has methodology that violates Scripture. Methodology that violates Scripture. The bearing of your soul to someone that's not entitled to your soul. Who's entitled to your soul? I gave you that verse last week, didn't I? Shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your heart's supposed to be guarded. And you've got shepherds that provide protective value. If you're a woman, you've got a husband that provides protective value. Or maybe a father that provides protective value if you're unmarried. And so forth. The protective value. And to me, the great tragedy is how many people are actually, not only are they divesting themselves of any protection as designed by God the Father, but they're making it even worse by bearing their soul, their deepest fears, their hurts, their anguish to a counselor. And is that who the Father has assigned to shepherd your soul? Is that what the head of the church has designed for you? I don't believe it is. I believe the Bible shows us the local church dynamic is what is provided for your soul. Jesus Christ is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We've got to understand that. And when we bear secrets and we bear hurts and we bear things, we've got to be cautious. Who do we do that with? Who do we do that with? That'll come up, actually, that's very early. That's the very first, much of what comes out in the very first chapter. All right. So we choose the word counseling because it is generic enough to cover both psychological, that is psychotherapy, and biblical counseling. This is the type of counseling where those with personal and interpersonal problems of living seek help through psychological or biblical problem-centered conversations. Problem-centered conversations. And that's a feature in any of these counseling sessions or settings that we're discussing tonight. The problems discussed at length are those personal and interpersonal problems of living that are normally taken to one who is designated as a psychological or biblical counselor. Now, the commonality for both the psychological and biblical counseling is that both are sinfully problem-centered. Both are sinfully problem-centered. Does Philippians 4:8 allow you to fixate on your problems? Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So repeated dwelling on the problems, repeated bringing it up again and again and again. Our concern is what the counselee and the counselor say as they pursue the problems presented and discussed. And here's a common theme. I don't care if it's a secular psychologist or a biblical counselor. A common theme in all counseling venues is this. Tell me more. Tell me more. I think you're holding something back. What are you not telling me? Tell me more. Expand on that. And so you pursue one line of thinking. Okay, now I want to go back to this other issue. Can you explore that a little bit deeper? And it's always more. It's always deeper. It's always... Let's talk about this to a greater extent. And it's part of the training. Try to get them to open up more. The more they're able to get off their chest, the better they're going to feel. Okay? Well, wait a minute. Is that an idea from Scripture or does that come from Freud? Where's that whole idea? The whole idea that, well, it's being repressed. It's in and it needs to get out. Then you'll be balanced. Then your equilibrium. Then your, and we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about Mesmer. We're going to talk about magnetism and some of the early theories that were eventually kind of discarded as hocus pocus and, you know, wrong. Still, the philosophy behind it persists. Oh, it's out of balance. You need to be balanced. Okay. Oh, you're repressing it. You're keeping it in. You need to get it out. You need to get it out. Well, what if getting it out violates commandments of Scripture? Gossip, slander, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins. What if getting it out is, what purpose does it serve in terms of informing somebody else of a third party's issues? Do they need to know that? Why do they need to know that? The Bible says they don't need to know that. Counseling says, oh, we do. I got to know as much as possible so I can have greater understanding. And whatever you withhold from me is going to hinder me from full understanding to really helping you sort through this problem. But even that's a lie, because what do we see? Only God knows the heart. This person's not going to have a full understanding. He'll know too much. He'll know more than he ought to know. He'll actually know things about you that'll give him a power over you. It'll give the demons power over you. What I want to really stress, there's some things the Bobgans don't truly, they touch on it a little bit, but I think there's actually more involved in the angelic conflict related to this. And I believe, see, the adversary, the devil can't read your mind. He can't look upon your heart. He knows what he watches. He knows what he hears. And so how better can he fish for information to get more for him to use against you than to have you spilling your guts to people that don't no business hearing it? All right. So I intend over the weeks ahead to start addressing some angelic conflict issues there too. All right. Start ministering. Central to the ministering to individuals in need is to overcome their fixation on their problems, turn their attention to Christ, and encourage spiritual growth. Encourage spiritual growth. You've heard me talk about this. You've heard me tell people, hey, you know what? For the next 30 days, the month of September is coming up here in a couple of weeks. On September 1st, I want you to designate the month of September. You are not one time going to pray for yourself in the entire month. Dedicate yourself to interceding for somebody else. And prayer up with a prayer buddy, partner up with somebody else, let them pray for you while you pray for them, and take a 30-day exercise to not be focused on you. Focus on somebody else. Spend a month, just dedicate a month. This is the non-Bob month, okay? This is the month I'm just going to... And you know what's amazing? September leads to October, leads to November, leads to December, and you find that less and less and less... Do you have personal prayers relating to what you're going through? And more and more and more are you interceding on behalf of others? It's a perfect pattern. Christ exemplifies this. We're never more Christ-like than when we're interceding on behalf of others. Even while he was on the cross, Father, hold this not against them. They know not what they do. And I appreciate that. This is not an easy task. A sinful problem-centeredness is the default position of people raised in the American therapeutic culture. It is a constant battle that one who ministers will need to deal with if spiritual possibilities are to be accomplished. As one ministers biblically, this battle must be won in order to spiritually enable the one in need. As ministry increases, problem-centeredness must decrease so that the one in need develops a solid, dependent daily walk with the Lord, whereby current and future problems of life can be confronted spiritually. Can be confronted spiritually. See, the biggest issue driving so much of ministry today is that, well, it has to address felt needs. No. My God shall supply all your need. He knows what you need before you even ask. You need to grow spiritually, and He'll take care of those details. This book is meant to enable you to stop counseling and start ministering by helping those in need become more Christ-centered and Word-centered, equipping them with the truth of Scripture and encouraging them to live the daily life that will be honoring to the Lord and beneficial for meeting life's problems. All right, now in these next couple of pages, let me, again, we'll discuss the use of terms. Throughout this book, we use the terms counselor, counselee, and counseling. When what we say is related to the psychological or biblical counseling movement, because these are their preferred terms. And it's common language is how the terms are used by those who use these practices. We use the term psychotherapist and counselor to designate the person who counsels. Also, we use the term psychotherapy and counseling to indicate the process. And we sometimes use them interchangeably. Whenever we use the term counseling by itself in reference to biblical counseling, it refers to problem-centered biblical counseling. And when we use the designation problem-centered counseling by itself, it can refer to both psychological and biblical counseling. We will not repeatedly use quotes around the word biblical, okay, which you could do, the quote-unquote biblical counseling. They won't do that. But let it be understood that, as we demonstrate in our writing, biblical counseling is not biblical because it is sinfully problem-centered like the psychological movement. And by the time you finish the very first chapter, I think that should be clear, or at least by the second chapter, that should be very clear, that if you're problem-centered, you're not focused on what Christ would have you focused on. In addition, we use the term client and counselee when referring to the one receiving the counseling. Finally, two terms that we use interchangeably throughout the book are sinful and evil in reference to verbal communication, as in sinful talk and evil talk. Here's another factor. Because counseling is essentially a female-friendly activity, which we will demonstrate later, and because women comprise the large majority of both the counselors and the counselees, we will often use the feminine gender alone when referring to the counselors and counselees, as is the common practice today. Obviously, there's exceptions to that, but the trend is undeniable. The trend is undeniable. All right, then he gives a real good here overview of the chapters, and I won't take the time to walk us through that tonight. Conclusion. The entire thrust of this book is to explain biblically, practically, and scientifically why Christians should stop counseling, and to provide suggestions for Christians who may need encouragement and guidance to start ministering. As a result of reading this book, we pray that you will become totally turned off to psychotherapy and contemporary biblical counseling, which are both sinfully problem-centered and totally turned on to the traditional biblical ministry that precedes the Johnny-come-lately biblical counseling movement. All right, so that's the introduction there. And I will send out an email notifying everyone of the reading assignment. But when we meet 2 weeks from tonight, you will be expected to not only have read chapter 1 multiple times, but be very familiar with chapter 1. And we're going to go through the scriptures together that are addressed in this chapter. And then I'm going to have some questions for you related to what you've read. All right, so there's going to be some accountability. Have you not done the reading ahead of time, or should you not have the reading completed ahead of time, you will suffer in the process of this class, and maybe need counseling after the class. Hey, I got you to laugh. That's awesome. All right. For a moment, I wasn't sure if I had lost you. All right. So the public undressing of private lives, and there's a lot of scripture in that chapter, and it really sets the tone for everything else that follows. And I hope as we work through the information there in chapter 1 that we'll have just a solid beginning and we'll take it through to the end of the book. All right. As I said last week, if you missed last week, I encourage you to go to the website. You can get the audio file at austinbiblechurch.com. Also, I'm going to send out an email with a link to a YouTube playlist where the video is posted. You can watch all six portions of last week's message. And actually, watching it is awesome because you'll have additional information that pops up on the screen. We're still kind of experimental in this process. I was horrified to see all of my bad habits on video. Things that I thought were normally hidden behind the pulpit actually show up on the video. When I lift my left leg and stretch, or when I lift my right leg and stretch, and things of that nature. I hate it, but I just have to deal with it. It is what it is. When you stand for 4 hours a day and teach, then I try to keep my legs from cramping up and things like that. Anyway, these videos are not going to launch me in any kind of stardom, I tell you that, as far as that goes. But we're thankful. We're thankful for Matthew for doing these recordings and for all the editing he's putting in. He's putting in hours to insert the verses and other information into these, and that's awesome. This is kind of a pilot project. We're seeing how it works, and video can become a feature of the ministry here. All right. Let's use we got 15 minutes remaining. I want to use some Q&A time. I want to throw it out to you. We won't run the microphone around. I will repeat your questions, or I will repeat your answers for the benefit of folks that are listening on MP3 or watching the YouTube. First of all, why do people go see a counselor? There's a question. What's your impression? If somebody's going to a counselor, what do you usually think? What's your first thought related to that? Yes, ma'am. They have a problem. They can't deal with it themselves. Okay? That's a good answer. Okay? Other reasons. Why would somebody just seek out counseling? Huh? They're stuck on a problem. They need external help to get unstuck. So they don't have answers themselves. And so they're hoping that somebody else will have answers for them. Okay, so in both cases, we've had problems mentioned and a need that they feel they're not adequate. All right. Yes, ma'am? Like anything else, you need a professional. Thank you. Actually, much of what drives counseling today is the message of the culture that says you need counseling today, right? That says that this whole industry of mental health, this whole industry of psychology and psychiatry and these related fields, that they actually are professionals, that they have training, specific training, that they have experience, that you can go talk to these people and they actually have, they've dealt with this before thousands of times. They've helped hundreds of people just like you. And so you can go to these people and boy, they're gonna make everything just right because they're the professionals. You're right. There's a whole mythology centered around that, and that gets busted in this text here. And it gets busted wide open. The whole pseudoscience is exposed in this. It's not scientific. It takes on medical language. They're accorded that status in our legal system. Psychologists are brought in routinely, and judges and courts defer to the psychological opinions of these experts. And lawyers learn very quickly to pit experts against experts and try to get competing psychological views, because for every psychological view out there, there's five competing views. And so, but it works itself out in the courts, and judges will make rulings based upon psychological evaluations. And it's regarded as authoritative. I'm not sure. Do you think a judge would take a pastor's biblical opinion? Would he admit that into evidence and say, well, based on what this pastor tells me the Bible says, I'm going to rule such and such? They would never do that in a billion years. But you let a psychologist come in and say, well, I believe such and such, and the judge rules and says, oh, well, mental health authorities feel this, and here we go. All right. Excellent. I'm hearing good reasons for why people go to counselors and what they think they're going to solve. And even in terms of biblical counseling, they think they're going to get answers. Okay? Why? What's another reason? And there's still several reasons I know of that I haven't heard yet. Why a counselor and not a pastor? Why go pay a guy $135 an hour and not... Why not a pastor? Why not go to your shepherd? If you're part of a local church, first of all, I imagine a lot of people aren't even part of a local church. Yes, ma'am. They're personal. And so they don't want the pastor to know about some of these things. They might be a little bit embarrassed if the pastor knew certain things. I think that's right on target. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Not only do they not want to, but pastors have been convinced that they can't. That they don't have the proper training. They don't have the proper credentials. They don't have the right degree. And actually, there was an effort made after World War II that lasted for a couple of decades until it was so saturated in even in seminaries, in churches, pastors coast to coast convinced that they either, first of all, they needed to also go back to school and get dual certified to where they had their theological seminary training and their counseling training, or if they couldn't go get that training themselves, they had to realize that other people were trained and equipped. And so you're right, recommendations, outsourcing, referrals, that, oh, this is just beyond me, that I can handle spiritual assignments, but this is mental health. This is psychological. This needs a psychological expert. I may know a thing or two about the Bible, but I don't know anything about psychotherapy or analysis or any of these modern medical procedures. And so for a couple of decades, after World War II primarily, That was really the thrust of how the culture was shaped. And pastors bought into it. Churches bought into it. Denominations bought into it. Seminaries bought into it. And you're absolutely right. That is a huge fear on the part of pastors. Yes, sir. Right. Precisely right. Let me restate that so it gets on the recording. Amazingly enough, both on the part of the pastor and on the part of the counselee, a reluctance to call sin, sin, and a reluctance to confront it. I really believe that part of the liberalism of our culture, part of the postmodern thinking that has saturated, and a lot of that is a reluctance to call sin, sin. And the those who do are often derided as Bible thumpers, fanatics, fundamentalists, right? And if you're a fundamental Protestant, then you're practically identical with a fundamental Muslim suicide bomber, right? Because you're both fundamentalists. And so the whole idea that you preach about sin became bad. And pastors started shying away. That's tragic. The pastors started shying away from it. And of course, people, what would you rather think? That you're a sinner that needs to repent? Or that you're actually sick? And it's not your fault, really. You just have an imbalance. And you need a little bit of adjustment. Some of these chemicals will help to kind of put things into equilibrium. And you really don't need to repent. There's nothing wrong with you. You're just sick. And as soon as it's restored, as soon as you're in a balance, as soon as you can rightfully and you can rightfully identify the problem, you know, the oppressive father that was too strict with you. And then you have to learn how to kind of let go and release that and have closure. And then once you're balanced, then you're able to move on. And so, no, you're not a sinner who needs to repent. You're just sick. You need this kind of counseling. All right. Those are all excellent. Yes, ma'am. Oh, you are so right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, that's true. At which point, again, let me restate what she was saying. Many of the churches and denominations are very unhealthy. They're not equipping. They're not teaching whole counsel. They're not equipping believers for the work of service. They're not building up to a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. They're not ministering as a united body one to another. And so then, I guess, if I can restate your question, what is less worse? A bad ministry that's not teaching and feeding, or a bad psychological methodology of biblical counseling? It may be that they're going to actually get more biblical content in the therapeutic approach to counseling. And that's sad, isn't it? I mean, as a commentary. So, right. We're going to get anywhere if we compare bad churches to bad counseling. But that's a good observation to make. The real answer is healthy churches that minister one another's needs, the Word of God that builds us up in the faith and strengthens us in the inner man, and which means we don't have problems. We still have problems, but we face those problems in the will of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we give Him the glory for every problem we face, every discouragement, every depression. God comforts the depressed. Paul says, He comforted me through the coming of Titus. All right? God understands these needs, and He makes provision for them. There is nothing we need to turn to outside of the Bible and outside of the workings of a local church, one to another. The whole realm. And then the idea that I'm going to pay for this service. How is that compatible with the church age of grace? Right? Did I charge you admission for coming into class tonight? Do we have a door fee on Sunday mornings when you come in? Are we or are we not living in the age of grace? All right, yes, sir. Counselors charge more. They must be worth. Paul faced this dilemma in the first century. It shows up in 1 Corinthians. Because he was a man of grace and never charged. And these other professional men of rhetoric would come in and charge top dollar for their... Well, obviously, he must not be worth it. These guys that are charging $135 an hour, wow. They must know what they're doing. Well, they know something. They know how to make $135 an hour, I'll tell you that. All right. So, those are all outstanding. Those are all outstanding. Now, what would you say to a person who says, well, you know something, Pastor? I actually went through counseling in another church or years ago. I didn't go for months and months and months. I had five sessions, and I actually got a lot out of it. It helped me. All right? Now, that's a difficult one. Okay? It helped me. What do you say to somebody like that? I believe that they have a perception that it helped them, based upon the similar conditions and circumstances under which they had a perception that they needed that help. And because they had a perception that they needed that help, and they had a perception that that help would help them, and they went through the process, and then they have a perception that it actually did help them, and they may even have a fondness for it in later years. All right? But do you see where the experience itself might even be a snare that colors their thinking on an issue? Let me put it another way. If you just chunked $1,200, do you want to admit that it was unnecessary? That it didn't do you any good? That actually, had you been under doctrinal teaching, and had you been growing, and had you stopped being so fixated on your problems, that actually maybe they did. Maybe they did just hit you hard. You know what? You're a sinner. Confess that. Forsake that. Get under teaching. Get involved in a local church. Chances are they told you something identical to what the pastor would have told you had you gone that route. Okay? But you don't want to admit that the money was unnecessary or that you made a bad decision, or you'd be a little bit embarrassing that. And I think a lot of times there is a little bit of that in the fondness for thinking back to the way things were. Did it really help? Was it good for you at the time? You might think so. But would it not have been better to use God's design? See? The idea that, well, it works. It works. If it works, it's got to be right. Well, wait a minute. Does it work, first of all? And if it works in a way, at what cost does it work in a way? Right? I can go smoke crack. Am I getting in trouble now? Okay, well, well, let me finish that thought. All right? How much trouble can I get in 2 minutes? I can make my problems go away. It'll work. For a little bit. For a moment. Until I come out of my drug-induced stupor. And now, not only were the original problems never really went away, I just masked them. They're still there. And now I've added additional problems, like my crack cocaine addiction now. Okay? Where did that thought come from? All right. But think about it. People that use, they sublimate, and they find women or alcohol or drugs or entertainment or just... they get involved in hobbies and crafts. They occupy their mind with other things so that they don't think about their problems. Now, it works for a time because it actually is a tragic imitation of what Scripture would tell us to do. Scripture tells us to be occupied with Christ. And that's going to work permanently. That's going to work eternally. And you're not fixated on your problems because you're so distracted with other things. It works because it's a tragic imitation of what we're commanded to do, to not dwell on our problems. All right? So, good. All right, well, good. I think at least based on the class attendance tonight, we have some like-mindedness. I expect that will continue, but I do expect as we add additional students in the coming weeks, there may be some divergent views related to this. And there are. Among doctrinal pastors and among churches, there are divergent views related to many of these things and other issues. Medication is a hot button, and there's other items too. You know, we're just talking about problems of life. I'm not talking about physiological things that medical doctors ought to deal with, neurologists ought to deal with, physiological realities within the brain structure and things of that nature. There are medical things, and we're not going to dwell on that. We're going to dwell on counseling for the problems of life that most people go to see a counselor for. We're not talking about brain damage that people go to see a neurologist for, or a surgeon for, things of that nature. I'm not going to go there. It's not what this course is about. But this course is about people who have problems that think that counseling will solve their problems. And I would say that no, counseling will cause more problems because you're going to be engaging in an unbiblical practice. And you will reap that down the road. Maybe not right away, but eventually at some point. At some point. So, no class next week, ice cream social next week. But in 2 weeks, I want you to have read chapter 1 several times. Be thoroughly familiar with chapter 1, with every scripture in chapter 1, and be ready to answer questions related to that material. I will have a quiz for you, and we will have a discussion as we look at the verses there in chapter 1, the public undressing of private lives. And if I fail, tomorrow I'll be a little bit busy, but if I fail by Tuesday to have an email sent to the congregation, then I hope someone in this room will email me to say, hey, Pastor, I haven't seen that email yet. And that way we get the notification sent out to the church that they'll have documentation in front of them for the reading material, the reading schedule, the nature of the course, links to the YouTube videos and things of that nature. So if I failed, I don't want to be here 2 weeks from tonight saying, oh, man, I forgot to tell the church we were doing this. All right? Because this truly is a subject that a module of our PMW that a lot of non-ministry folks will just want to come and take a part in it and learn why I answer the way I answer when they ask me, hey, can you counsel me or my husband or fix my husband and things like that? Could you please? And it just breaks the heart. All right. And I tell them again, I don't counsel, I shepherd. We can sit together anytime you want. We'll go through the scriptures. We'll pray. But we're not going to engage in unbiblical practices. And we're not going to voice gossip and slander. And we're not going to be problem-focused. We're going to be Christ-focused. And there's so much of an explanation. Really, one of the largest motivations I have for teaching this module, I want to have a resource available when someone says, what do you think about counseling? And I'll say, I'm glad you asked. I taught a 6-part series. I taught a 10-part series. I taught a 20-part series. Whatever it ends up being. I taught a series on philosophy of counseling. Go listen to these 12 hours, and when you're done, come back and we'll talk about it. And then we won't counsel, but we'll minister. We'll shepherd. We'll work through, okay, whatever it is you're facing right now. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to assemble together. I thank you, Father, for the book of Job. I thank you for our Savior and the anguish he expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I thank you for the lamentation of Jeremiah. I thank you for that chapter 3 we looked at earlier. I thank you, Father, for the way that your Bible does not hide the problems that believers faced. And your word makes very clear the provision that's made for our walk in godliness. And I thank you for that, that no testing has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. Everything we're faced with, every problem of life that people go to counselors over, your word makes provision. And your faithfulness will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear. Father, I pray that this class would be a blessing. I pray that more and more believers would start to be exposed to some of the cosmos wisdom that saturates our culture. And even it even infests churches, whereby the world's wisdom has taken the place of what the Word of God provides. So open our eyes to these truths. Protect us, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.